We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and again turning to chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 26 to 40. Quite a long portion, but as you'll see, a portion that deals with the one incident of the meeting between Philip and that man of Ethiopia, the eunuch from that country. We'll begin to read in verse 14, where the apostles have now heard that the gospel has been received in Samaria, and how they come down now that they might receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, especially from 26 to the end, but beginning at verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. Amen. These verses that we come to look at this week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles stand out by way of their sheer simplicity, in stark contrast to that passage that we considered together last time, when we were brought face to face with that man Simon the sorcerer, the man who had professed to believe the gospel as it was preached in that city of Samaria by Philip the evangelist, but who had ultimately shown himself to be still in the gall of bitterness, as Peter says, and in the bond of iniquity. How complex a character that Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, really is when it comes to assessing just where he stood before the Lord when he made that profession of faith, and indeed when he was baptized by that evangelist. He was a sorcerer, you remember. He was a dabbler in black magic, a Satanist, I suppose you would say today. He held great sway over the people. He amazed them, he bewitched them, and he gave out indeed that he was some great one, and the people acknowledged that he was the very power of God itself. This has led some people to write off Simon the sorcerer altogether, to write him off as a con man, somebody who saw that his business was now falling apart, because as Philip the evangelist had come to that city of Samaria and had begun to preach the gospel and perform the true miracles at the hand of the Lord, then Simon's business obviously was crumbling apart. So say some people, he was determined to get on the new bandwagon, you see, to sustain his position in the city. And so he attached himself to Philip and to those who were preaching the gospel. Others go right to the other extreme and they say, no, Philip was really converted. He was truly converted. He slipped away for a time when he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money from the apostles Peter and John, but he was finally restored again. But you remember, my friends, as we said, surely we find the true position somewhere in the middle of those two extremes. And Philip, in fact, speaks through that man to our hearts and speaks a sobering word. Because Simon the sorcerer, although a man taken up with all those arts and everything else and so many years ago, still speaks forcibly to our day. Because surely the true case with Simon was this, that he embraced what he thought the gospel to be. He didn't see the full implications of this message that was now being preached in the city of Samaria, and he lay hold upon what he imagined was involved in the things of salvation. And so indeed, when Peter began to speak to him, we see that he was sadly mistaken, although be sincere perhaps, but sadly mistaken in what he imagined the gospel to be. He was the sorcerer, you remember. He was enveloped with this magic, with the sensational. And as soon as he saw the miracles, well, it's obvious he's carried away with what he sees. Remember that the Bible speaks about people time and time again, exactly like that. It uses believe in different ways. There were those who saw the miracles of Jesus, and they believed when they saw the miracles which he did, it says. But the Lord, it goes on to say, did not commit himself to these people. And people can be excited with certain things, even in the Christian faith. They can see the outward trammels, they can be moved, their hearts can be moved. But as we've said, my friends, it's not the moving of the heart that makes a man or a woman or a young person, or indeed a child of God. It's the removing of the old stony heart of unbelief, and it's the implantation of a heart of flesh believing in what the Lord has said. The other people in Samaria, you remember, took heed to the things that were spoken, we're told. But we don't read anything like that with Simon the sorcerer. And when Peter comes to assess him, he says, you've got neither lot nor part in this matter. Remember the word, a Greek word, logos, a word that translates word in the New Testament on so many occasions. And Simon the sorcerer had taken no part in the word of the gospel that brought life. He had been moved by the outward trammels, by the success pattern. He saw all those things. His heart was moved by what he saw, but the word of life hadn't gone in and all its implications, and he embraced what he thought the gospel to be. So many like that, my friends. So many that fail to hear aright the whole cost of discipleship, the rough edges of what it costs indeed to be a believer in Christ, moved by what they see, and yet for all that, still mistaken in what they imagine the gospel contains. So Peter comes, you remember, with that crushing word of imprecation that he delivers against him, and he shows him his true state before him, but he calls upon him to make that one thing needful, that repenting prayer. Repent therefore, he says, of this thy wickedness, and pray God that it might be forgiven thee. That's the steps, my friends, in the work of the gospel. It's repentance and faith, seeing our need of salvation in Christ the Lord in all its crystal clarity, and then laying hold on the truth of the gospel. So it ends, you remember, and it ends in that way. We don't know why, whether Peter heard or took up the word that Simon asked him when he asked him to pray for him. And the very uncertain ending only adds to the complexity of the whole case of Simon the sorcerer, saved or not, a thing perhaps that only eternity itself will fully and will really reveal. But as I say tonight, in this other incident with the same Philip the Evangelist, you come to the very extreme, you come to the contrast, you come to the gospel set out in all its simplicity as Philip is taken away down into that desert, going away down into Gaza. And he finds that Ethiopian eunuch, he begins to preach to him. The man is already searching out the word of God. The ground's already prepared for the good seed of the gospel to be sown. He hears the inquiries made, the directives are given. And it ends up, of course, as we would say, how all gospel preaching should end up, with the recipient of the gospel being baptized in the name of the Lord and going on and rejoicing in Christ. So then we turn to the verses and we look very simply, because as I say, it's a very simple narrative, really. And we move through the verses as the Holy Spirit himself has set them out in their order. First of all, then, the first three verses that give the general picture from verse 26 onwards. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for the worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. There are practical lessons, of course, and they stand out for us if we want to take them. They were having great times in Samaria, you know. But the Lord's estimation of things are so different from ours. And you see how he takes Philip away from the revival in that city, from all the preaching, from all the influence that he might appear to be according to our outward eyes. And he sends him away down into that desert to call out one lost sheep to bring into the house and into the fold of God. Indeed, we've got our own ways and our own thoughts about things. You hear people so often speaking about men being in strategic positions. Get people into cities. Get them in certain places, you see. But the Lord's strategic positions, my friends, are so often so different from our thinking. And the Lord will place his saints exactly where he wants them to do his will and to bring glory to his name. You see how Philip exercises that ready obedience. The Lord doesn't tell him of any success, doesn't tell him there's going to be a soul saved under his ministry, doesn't even tell him that he's going to meet a soul at this point. He gives him one step at a time, and in obedience he takes that one step and he follows after the Lord, and he goes the way that the Lord will have him go. Arise, he says, go toward the south, down to Gaza, from Jerusalem into the desert. But these are practical things that we can take out surely for ourselves. But remember this, my friends, remember this carefully. The one dire need of our day is to get the exposition first and foremost of what the Word of God is really saying in all its fullness. We can draw out lessons, practical lessons and everything else, and great truths. But if we miss the truth that the Word of God is setting before us primarily, then we miss everything and we fail to see the ways and the glory of the Lord as he would have us see it. And this is no random meeting, you see. Remember the context. This is the Acts of the Apostles. This is the book of the witness of the Church of Christ as the ascending Lord has stood in that mountain, has told them they shall be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, you remember, in all Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where the gospel is going to spread. And they have labored now in the city of Jerusalem. And then the persecution has come. And the witness has spilt over the walls of that city into all Judea and even to Samaria. And there's one more step, my friends, yet to come. And that's the greatest step of all, when God's gospel is going to break the bounds of that land of Palestine and go out into all the world so that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters the sea. But don't you see, it's such a step that it's not going to be taken in one great motion. So they've come to Samaria. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans, you remember, were a mongrel breed. They stood between the Jews and the Gentiles, the halfway house to the Gentiles. So the gospel moves from the Jew first, not directly to the Gentiles, but first of all to the Samaritans, to the halfway mark. But my friends, when this Ethiopian eunuch is called, the gospel moves not halfway. The gospel moves three quarters way as we see the Lord filling up his purpose in the exact manner in which it should be filled up. Look at that verse 27. And he arose and went, it says, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and so on. But you see the word behold, it's an exclamation. Old Philip surprised. Oh, he's obedient. But you see, we can be obedient to God and be no less surprised when God shows us what that obedience involves. And here's Philip, he's taken away from that city and he's taken down to that desert. And he stands in that desert, my friends. Why to the desert? For this reason, surely. Because that when that object comes in view, that caravan with that man sitting in the chariot, Philip can be in no mistake that this is the person to whom the Lord will have him go. And what a person he is. It needs to be in such a place where there can be no excuse. An Ethiopian, a dark man, a Negro, we might call him today. What was he? Was the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, away there in the east. And here he comes across that desert. And what's this Ethiopian Negro, this treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, what's he doing? This pagan, you might say, by birth at any rate. He's sitting and he's reading the Hebrew scriptures. What a conglomeration. And no wonder it's exclamation and surprise. Behold, there comes this Ethiopian. You see, he's not a Gentile. He's not a Gentile in the fullest sense of the word, because it says he's returning from Jerusalem, where he has gone to worship, literally where he has gone on pilgrimage. Because that Ethiopian, my friend, has become a convert to Judaism. He's become a Jew. Yet not a full Jew. How's that? Because he's a eunuch. He's a man who has mutilated his body to show unswerving allegiance to that queen of Ethiopia. But says the law of God away back there in Deuteronomy, that no eunuch shall enter into the holy places of God. So he hasn't become a proselyte, a convert, a proselyte of righteousness. With all the rights to the Jewish faith, he has become a proselyte of the gate. He can go no further than the gate of the temple. Don't you see, my friends? He's no longer a Gentile, but he's not fully a Jew. He's the three quarters way house, my friends, for the spread of the gospel into all the world. Because when God marks his footsteps, those footsteps are unerring in all their ways. And there he sits, you see, a token of the spread of the gospel of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, into all the world. And there he sits reading of all things Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53 to be exact. You know, my friends, I'd like to think that that old eunuch would read on after he left Philip and turn over the page And come to chapter 56 from chapter 53. And here's what he would read and tell me if God isn't filling up the prophet in this word. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And Isaiah speaks, as by the Spirit of God, and they that have ears to hear, my friends, let them hear and let them realize that we worship a sovereign God whose footsteps cannot err, who has marked the course of his gospel, and that course and that gospel shall never fail till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. When we in our day, my friends, begin to expound God's word, never mind the trivialities, never mind yanking texts out of context to make some kind of a flurry gospel, but when we begin to see what God has said and why he has said it, then we bow because we realize it's a God that we worship and not a man-made deity that we can conjure to our own notions and our own ways. So he comes across that desert, my friends, and right across that Ethiopian eunuch, right across that, three quarters way for the spread of the gospel into all the world, and right across it, God is working his purpose out as year proceeds to year. Well then, let's look at something of the incident and of the man. And first of all, surely something of his character and conduct. He's a very amiable man, you might say, and I don't want to read anything into it. But you've read his description. You've read something of his character. He is a eunuch. He has, as we say, mutilated his body in order to show that allegiance to his queen. He's been elevated to a high position. He's the treasurer, the chancellor of the exchequer to this queen, this Candace of Ethiopia. And that's the kind of man that he is. And he's the kind of man that has done this, my friend. He has become a convert to the Jewish faith, a proselyte of the gate, as we say. Why that? Because I believe in some respects, at any rate, he must have been an honest man. And Ethiopia had a religion. And Ethiopia had her gods. But that man, you see, of that character, in all his honesty, surely, couldn't come to grips with that kind of religion that was offered in his own pagan land. And surely he begun to search under God, no doubt. And he heard of this God of the Hebrews, this living God, the one God. And he became a convert and went to Jerusalem. He finds the place, he finds the scriptures, he buys a vellum scroll of Isaiah, it seems. Not an inexpensive thing in its day. People today, you know, will buy anything. All you have to do is go into a railway station and look at all the pornography and trash of the day, and the people buy it, my friends. They don't buy much of the things that pertain to their eternal well-being. But this man lays out some sum, obviously, because he's searching after the things of this living God. He's got his toe in the door of the truth, you see, and he's going to go on. He speaks volumes to us. Why is he in that desert place, oh, you say? Because a sovereign God has directed him there, yes. But a sovereign God never eliminates a responsible man. And that man, my friend, has taken the road from Jerusalem to Gaza back to Ethiopia because it is desert, surely. Not much to see in the desert, not very scenic in the desert. But he doesn't want to see anything. He wants peace, my friends. He wants peace to search out the things relating to the eternal well-being of his soul. And he takes that desert road. My friends, how often? How often do we pass up the things that delight our old flesh to cater for the things that do good to our spirit. And that man takes that way. And when he chose out that book to read in that city of Jerusalem and to buy, my friends, when he chose out that book of Isaiah, he made a good choice. And he made a daring choice. Shall I tell you this? There are some people, you know, that like to read in safe places in the Word of God. They love to read about David and Goliath, the Old Testament wars, the clang of the swords and all the rest. That's great stuff. And they love to read it. It's safe, you see. Not that I believe that any part of the Bible is safe, of course. And anybody can be saved, my friend. I, from Genesis to Revelation, in any part of the Word of God. But it's the attitude of the reader. And so many people, you see, I even Christians, they like to concentrate in those places that aren't going to be dangerous to demands on their soul that are going to be made. Read old John Bunyan in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He did that very thing. And he was an old insincere rogue, that tinker of Bedford, as you know. And he says this, he says, I used to love the exploits of Joshua and Samson and Gideon, but as for Paul and Isaiah, I could not away with them. Dangerous ground, my friend. You start probing into Paul and his doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the works of your hands crumble under a God who demands a righteousness that you can never give him. But that man, you see, is not like that. He's not making any studious avoidance, my friend, of that which is going to bring him into eternal life by the grace of God, because he has come to the point where the one thing that he needs is that very eternal life. My Christian friend, again, what do you avoid in the Word of God? Surely the essential of our day is for the churches of Christ to get and go right through this Bible, leaving out nothing and taking all that the Lord would have us know. But this man, as I say, he comes to Jerusalem, he gets the scroll, it's Isaiah. And surely you remember the church was active in Jerusalem at that time. Surely, my friends, surely the staple diet of the church was that very portion. Perhaps that's why he's reading it. Perhaps he's heard Peter or John or the rest or Stephen opening up and expounding Isaiah 53. Why wasn't he converted then, you say? There was a revival there. People aren't always converted in revivals. They're converted very often in the deserts. And so was the way of the Lord for the Ethiopian. Look then at their coming together in verse 29 and following that. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? That was a good word of Philip. And can I say this? It wasn't an awfully well-mannered word, you might say. Because you know what the Easterns are like as far as it comes to salutations and all the rest. But old Philip here, he doesn't brook any such, what would I say, tradition. And he comes directly to the man with one direct question. Understandest thou, he says, what thou readest, right to the man's heart. Well, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't be so ill-mannered. You know, as one has said, imagine seeing a person going about Inverness, say, a foreigner, German, a Swede, and they've got a map of the town or the surrounding country, and they're trying their hardest to find the direction to where they feel they want to go. Surely we'd tell them. Surely would tell them. Don't you know, my friends, that this book is the only guide to heaven and the only book in all the world that puts up those barriers and signposts to turn men and women away from hell? Aye, and by no means be ill-mannered. But let's not politely and coldly watch people going to hell and making it all an excuse for our unwillingness to do what the Lord has said. So the man in verse 31 shows us again the true seeker that he is. You see it, as I say, in the place that he's reading, Isaiah 53 of all places. You see it in the acceptance of this helping hand that is extended by the Lord's servant sent to bring the soul to spiritual life. And he said, how can I understand, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. You see, that sincerity of a person who really wants to be right with God is well shown there, is it not? In his admittance that he can't fully grasp this word of life. And it's even more pronounced when he asks Philip to come up, when he accepts the offer that's given. And now, my friends, that's how you separate, as you would say, the men from the boys. That's how you separate the true seeker of God from the religious bluffer. Plenty of them, you know. Oh, yes, I would like to really know the gospel. But it's so hard. It's so hard that they're not going to hear any explanation that might put the cost of Christianity before them. You see what the man does? What a scene it is, my friends. Again, get the Bible into flesh and blood. There's that Ethiopian, that Negro in all his finery, my friends, sitting in that chariot and that caravan going across the desert. And there's old Philip. He's walked the distance from that city of Samaria into that desert place going down to Gaza. He'll be a bit bedraggled, no doubt, and a bit dusty. But the man wants the treasure, not the earthen vessel that it's in. And he says, come away up into the chariot and show me. People work opposite. If they can get a hold of the minister or the preacher or the Christian that's speaking, well, if you can drag them about a bit, then you're on safe ground, you see, for not hearing what they say. After all, they're only men. Exactly. Exactly, my friend. And don't you see, when God is going to call that Ethiopian there in verse 26, he doesn't send the angel. He sends the man. For God will have men called to eternal life by men. That's the way of the Lord. And if we wrangle with that, we only wrangle the means that God has ordained for the salvation of our souls. The obligation's clear to the church. Write that word, my friends. Across the church. How can I understand, says the man. Don't you know, my friends, that world outside has got not one vestige of hope of understanding the things of the gospel unless some believing soul should tell them. How can they hear without a preacher, says Paul? Faith cometh by hearing. They can't possibly believe any other way but by hearing the gospel. But how can they hear without a preacher? How can I understand, says the man? My Christian friend, you take that as the echo of the cry of the world when it comes to our obligation to spread the gospel of our God and Savior. But the man is seeking, and now the Lord brings the seeker and the evangelist together, and they begin to speak. The portion of the scripture in question then, and as I say, it's that Isaiah, the place of the scripture, verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. It's in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So you get the slight variations from our own authorized version and what is cited here. But the sense doesn't change in any way, of course, as you can see. And the man reads about this personage in this Isaiah 53. This person, my friend, who endured such suffering, and yet under such suffering, he was like a lamb before her shearers and going to the slaughter. So his great question in verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this man? This, of himself or of some other man? The gospel question, my friends, that each of us has to answer. Of whom does the Bible speak? Does the Word of God really speak about the only Christ who can save our souls, or does it not? The man has a specific reason, of course, for asking, because that's no new question. Of whom speaks Isaiah 53? In the old days in the land of Israel, just after the prophets, it was signed, sealed, and delivered. Who did Isaiah 53 speak of? And all Israel would have raised up its heart and its voice. It speaks of the Messiah who is to come and to suffer for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. But as the days got on, my friends, Isaiah 53 took on a different meaning in Israel. And the people began to say under all their suffering, no, we're the suffering servant. Israel, the nation, is really the one that's suffering for the rest of the world. And said some even, no, Isaiah himself, he's the one who's suffering. Don't you see, my friends, when Christ came whom that nation would not accept, in desperation they dug out those old notions and they brought them to their full bloom. And that man had just come from Jerusalem, where those very notions were now running rampant in order to put down this Jesus the Messiah. And so he comes in all his perplexity. He's heard the views of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's heard the preaching of the Church of Jesus Christ. And now there's a battle going on in his mind. Tell me, I pray thee, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of some other man? And that's the issue, my friend. My, when he bought that vellum scroll, I warrant you the scribe that sold it to him would give him the standard traditional translation. That's Isaiah. That's the nation. But he's an honest man. I'm sure of that. And he can't accept it, my friends. He reads about that one suffering in that fashion, opening not his mouth before his shearers. He reads about that and he can't accept that that is even Isaiah the prophet, not even a man like that. But don't you see what he reads? He reads that that one was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was slain. And yet his generation is forever. Who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. How can a man die and live forever? That's not Isaiah. That's not the nation of Israel. And the man is driven into perplexity, and his honesty seeks out who it really is. Are you as honest as that? Do you look at what you imagine you have in your religion to be the one religion of the Bible, revolving round the cross of Christ? Or is there any honesty to seek out the ways of the Lord? So, verse 35, and the warp and the woof of the church's calling, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. My, hadn't much difficulty in doing that, you know. We don't have to exercise our imaginations very far to know what Philip preached to that Ethiopian eunuch. I'm glad it didn't say that he took some of the dark passages out of the Lamentation or some of those mysterious places in Ecclesiastes, or some of those dark visions of Ezekiel the prophet, but Isaiah 53, my friend, and verses 7 and 8, there's only one thing to preach there. Exactly what Isaiah preached. He preached unto him Jesus. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the suffering servant. He's speaking about the Messiah who was to come, who was to bear our sins in his own body on the cross, who was to die, who was to be led indeed as a sheep to the slaughter, because he had come to draw in the wandering sheep who had turned away from their God. That's how he would preach. And then he would come to that place and he would surely get over it quickly. He wasn't dead long, you see. How do you understand that? He's taken from prison and from judgment. That's not taken out of Pilate's judgment hall. That's taken out of the grave. He went into the grave and he was raised again. He was dead and is alive forevermore. That's how he would have told it, my friends. And then he would have said this, oh yes, most important of all, the suffering servant. Is that Jesus that you heard about, that Israel has rejected? He preached unto him Jesus. He opened his mouth. Why does it say that? Surely to direct us to the office of the ministry of God's word in the Lord's church. But here's the most glorious part of all. Philip opened his mouth, and the Lord opened the man's heart. And mercy and truth kissed each other in the soul of that old Ethiopian Negro in the midst of the Gaza desert. The gospel, my friends, the gospel. Very quickly then, we look at the conclusion of it. It's not a subject, as you know, that we hark on as though there's only one string in the Bible. But you see that the man was clearly baptized then, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized them. You know, that's how the gospel used to conclude in the New Testament. Before the Church of Christ got smarter than her God and began to sprinkle babies for all kinds of reasons. And of course, my friends, if you are a Baptist, then you're inclined to be looked upon as some kind of a queer buddy that shouldn't really have any right to exist in the annals of Christendom. However, this is how it was, and I say this, my friends, we don't, as you know, only as it comes in the Bible, do we preach up baptism by immersion for believing souls. But, my friends, we're not in error. It's the churches that have gone away from their God and away from the word of their God, which is so plain, and that's so plain. Look at the scene. The man has heard the word. It's sublimely simple, as we said. We'll keep to the simplicity. He's heard the word. He's believed that this Jesus is his Savior indeed. There's only one thing now that he wants. He wants to be baptized. So when they begin to emerge from the borders of that desert, it says they came to a certain water, that is, a well-known water, a lochan or something or other, but a water that's there on the edge of the desert. And they come to it. And the man, my friend, is full of joy. Look, he says, here, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Don't you see the implications of that? Why should the man say that? I'll tell you why the man said that, my friends. Because when Philip the Evangelist preached Jesus, baptism is part of preaching Jesus. Because Jesus himself had said, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and they that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And he told the man the outcome of the gospel in the soul of a man or a woman, led to that man or woman going down into the water and being baptized. You see the substance of 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. It's the death of this Lamb of God, sent by God to take away the sin of the world. It's his burial in the prison. It's his being brought out of the prison. It's his resurrection. And ah, my friends, if I'm not mistaken, old Philip would have said, and you know, my friend, my dark-skinned friend, you can emulate that. You can be buried with him in the likeness of his death. And you can rise again in the likeness of his resurrection. How? How can I do that? You can do that by being baptized, by going under the water. In the likeness of his death, as Paul expounds in that Romans chapter 6, and by rising again in the likeness of his resurrection, and that old soul, my friend, wants to emulate his Savior. There was nothing else, you see, in the church at that time. Nothing else. And it was the joy of his heart to do what he should. So the caravan is stopped, and they go down into the water, it says, and he baptizes him. You see, he doesn't bring water up and baptizes him. They don't stand at the edge of the water, and he baptizes him. Philip doesn't go into the water, and the man stands at the edge, and he baptizes him. It says they went into the water. Both of them went down into the water, ice. That's the Greek word, ice, into the water they went. And when they got into the water, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Of course, people raise an objection when you use that word into. And the force of that Greek word, ice, means into, can't mean anything else. And they say, oh, you prove too much. Because if they both went into the water, then they were both baptized. You prove too much. My friends, how ridiculous. Into doesn't mean under. And going under is baptism. And they both went into the water to be in the position for one of them to be put under in baptism. And my, how simple if we would read with childlike eyes what God has given in his gospel. You see, the old friends and the Presbyterians and all the rest, my friends, they want to get a leaf out of that Reformation. Semper Reformanda, ever reforming. And it's time they cast off that old popish swaddling band and got away from it. This demolishes the case, demolishes it. You see the thing, the man had faith. The man believed. Faith precedes baptism. Believe and be baptized. Not be baptized and then at some later date you may believe. You see, the man did an active outward act to signify an inward work that had taken place in his soul. You see that he's baptized by an evangelist, not by an apostle. And my, the church is saying, no, only an ordained priest or minister of the denomination can take the subject in his hands and baptize. That's not the practice of the Church of Christ. And it's surely immersion. They went into the water and he baptized them. Wonder, have you ever heard a sermon in a Presbyterian church, national or Free, or FP, that finished with a call and an exhortation to believe and be baptized? I warrant not. My friends, it's no small thing. We're not cutting any or grinding any axes, but let's have what the Bible says, so that when we lift up the Word of God and say we believe what it says, we can do it with a clear conscience before our God and before all men. My unbaptized friend, what doth hinder thee to be baptized? Don't tell us. we know all too well. Old prejudices, old theologies, family ties. You know, if some people in this area got baptized, they would set off a chain reaction that would make the atomic bomb look like child's play. Old notions, family things. You remember Mr. Spurgeon came from a long line of independents in England who baptized children. And then he was converted and he was baptized. And his mother wrote and said, "Ah, Charles, I never expected you to do that, although I prayed for your conversion." And he wrote back to her and he says, "Mother, the Lord has answered you with his usual bounty and not only saved my soul, but made me a Baptist into the bargain." My friends, it's clear, it's plain, it's not denominational, it's scriptural. And that's the end of the matter. So the conclusion to the preaching of the gospel: the man is baptized. He's baptized in that water. It signifies the death and the rising again of the Lord. And then they were come up out of the water. In verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Preaching on until he settles at Caesarea, you remember, where he raises up his daughters, his family, where Paul meets him much later on in the Acts of the Apostles. But he goes preaching, but you see something very significant. Here's a soul converted. He's just been baptized. What does the Lord do? The Lord takes away, my friends, the only pillar that that man could have leaned on: Philip the evangelist. And that lone saint is left in the desert to make his own way in spiritual things. May it cuts the feet from under that modern notion of follow-up work and pamper the decisionists in case they fall away and trundle out the gimmicks to keep up their interest. He didn't need that. He went on his way rejoicing, hugging that scroll of Isaiah, no doubt, to his heart and to his bosom, knowing now, my friends, at last the answer to the one question on which his whole soul's salvation hung: of whom spake the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? The answer: some other man, the Son of Man, the Son of God who became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That's of whom it spoke, of whom the whole word speaks from beginning to end. Believe, that's the gospel in its simplicity. See the word of God, my friend, argue with it as much as you like, but if there's an honest spark in your soul, you must come to that point where you see there's only one message that hangs together in all its fullness, and that's the gospel of free redeeming grace to the souls of sinners through Jesus Christ the Lord.